Good morning, and once again, welcome to all who are in our midst. We are honored by your presence, and we, as always, invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. Looking out in the audience, as is quite often the case, we have visitors with us from the community. Nevertheless, each of you have been here before, and we are grateful that you are with us again, and we appreciate your support in our efforts to serve God, and it is our hope, as is always the case, that God is glorified by the efforts that are put forth, that what we do is true to His Word. Just by way of brief announcement before we actually get into the lesson this morning, as you know, throughout this year we have been studying what I have entitled as a theme, which is Purer in Heart, Help Me to Be. We've spent considerable time on that subject, and we have one more section left to go in that particular study. And my plan is, Lord willing, next week to begin the concluding portion of our study dealing with purity of heart. And what we're going to begin addressing is some things that we can do to purify the heart and to maintain purity of heart in our lives. So as we wrap up this year, we have a couple of months left, about 8 or 9 weeks. I want to address that over the course of the next few weeks. And it is my hope that the study has been beneficial. I'm looking toward next year as to exactly what I'm going to be addressing at that time, but I have some ideas, so that announcements of that will come in the near future. On to the lesson at hand this morning. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Now, what we have in this particular text here is the children of Israel. They have been in the wilderness now for some 40 years, and Moses died, and the Lord appears to Joshua and basically tells Joshua that Moses is dead, that he is to be Moses' successor in leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And Joshua is going to do that. He is going to be the one who has been given the responsibility of leading these people. And as you study the book of Joshua and as you study the life of Joshua, you'll find that his character was certainly worthy of emulation, and that he was one who among all in Israel had demonstrated good leadership in so doing. But nevertheless, in the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1, he is given instructions about what he is to do and how in all that he does, he is to be faithful to God. Beginning in verse number 7 of that chapter, we read there, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe and do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In that particular text there, the Lord emphasizes to Joshua that as he leads the people, the primary responsibility that he has is to keep God's word, to obey the commandments of the Lord and his instructions, whatever those instructions might include. And the Lord is going to be giving instructions to Joshua as this campaign proceeds. But what I want us to note in this particular text this morning, that he says if you do that which is right, that his way would be made prosperous. And then the last part of verse number 8, he says there that you will have good success. This morning, we're not going to talk so much about success, we're going to talk about failure. But to lay the groundwork for failure, we first need to mention just a few moments about the subject of success. And of course, the success that we are talking about is spiritual success. This world is filled with many stories of success, and there are many in the world who, when it comes to determining what success actually is, they look at outward standards. They may look at one's wealth. They may look at one's power. They may look at their overall prosperity. They may look at their material accomplishments in this life. Of course, when we talk about success, what we're concerned about is spiritual success. And by spiritual success, we mean successful in God's eyes. We mean that when this life is over and you stand before God in the day of judgment and the book is opened of your life, He reads it and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." That is the idea of spiritual success. And we need to emphasize that, and quite frequently in sermons we emphasize that. The whole purpose of our study this year in dealing with the subject of purity of heart is to help promote spiritual success in our lives. We emphasize the need to study God's Word. We emphasize the importance of prayer, the importance of the Lord's church in your life, the importance of associating with brethren, and so many other things that will lead to success spiritually. But the sad reality is that there are many who have failed spiritually. There are many who fail spiritually by never even trying to spiritually serve God or never even becoming spiritual in the first place. But there are also many others who begin the race, but they quit before they cross the finish line. They fail to reach that home in heaven because they do not remain faithful to God. And I will tell you right now that the Bible very strongly speaks of those who leave God, who live their lives in such a way that in God's eyes they are a spiritual failure. God has no tolerance for the lukewarm, for the hypocritical, for the compromising, and for the willfully ignorant who call themselves Christians. And scriptures are abundant that warn of the consequences of leaving God. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 26, and of course this comes on the heels of commanding us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather that we are to exhort one another. He says in verse 26, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without the mercy of the testimony or on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now this is a text where the Hebrew writer is warning us that we cannot continue to live lives of sin. And when he talks about sinning willfully there in verse number 26, the point that is being made there is as Christians, we do not persist to live with sin. We're all going to sin from time to time. We're going to stumble. We're going to sometimes fall down. We're going to need to get back up and take care of whatever that sin is that is in our life. And God has provided a way for us to do that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. But sadly, there are some who just quit on God. And he's talking about those who continue to persist to live in sin and they quit on God. He says all that remains for them is a fearful expectation of the fiery indignation of God. Why? Because they have trampled the Son of God underfoot. They have counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified something that is common. And they have insulted the Spirit of grace. May we never, ever be guilty of that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 20 through 22, Peter there warns us he says there, let's see right here, he says in verse number 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Notice how he talks about these are those who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've obeyed the gospel. They've had their sins washed away. But they are again entangled in those things. And the result is, the latter end is worse than the beginning. They're worse off than before they became a child of God. Now, spiritually, what were they before they became a child of God? Lost. Without hope. Facing eternal condemnation. Where does that place them if they abandon God after they become children? Worse off. He goes on and describes it there. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. That's how God views it when you leave Him. Friends, we need to succeed spiritually. And if we fail God, we ought to be very fearful. And it is with that in mind that this morning I want to spend I want to spend a few minutes talking about some actions that will cause spiritual failure in our lives. And I want you to note the way that I say that. Actions that cause spiritual failure. Not actions that might cause spiritual failure. But the point is if we are guilty of these things, and if these are the things that rule our life, they're going to lead to spiritual failure. If we don't deal with them, they will lead to spiritual failure. And that's what we want to discuss for a few moments in our lesson this morning. So let's go ahead and begin. The first thing that we want to notice that is a danger that will lead to spiritual failure is that of procrastination. And of course, the idea of procrastination is to willfully put something off until a later time. That's really what procrastination is. Or it's to hesitate to do something that needs to be done. And of course, spiritually, we're talking about that which is good. That which is pleasing in God's eyes. That which God commands us to do. How many of us are there that procrastinates when it comes to putting off what we need to be doing in God's eyes? God gives us instructions, and sometimes those instructions might not be pleasant, or they might involve us making some sacrifices and changes in our lives that we really don't want to do. But if we put it off, we're spiritual failures. There's examples of procrastination in Scripture for us to continue and consider. In Acts chapter 24, and in verse number 25, we find Paul has been arrested and he's actually on his way eventually to Rome. And he has an opportunity to stand before Felix and to preach to Felix, one of the leaders. And it says in verse number 25, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Felix procrastinated. He put off obeying the gospel. And the result of that, well, we don't really know the result with Felix, but I'll tell you this, there's no indication that he ever did. And quite often, if you know somebody that procrastinates about doing something, quite often if they put off doing what they need to do, it means that they're never going to do it. If they put it off today, that means when they find a responsibility to do it tomorrow, they're going to find another reason to put it off. And if they keep putting something off over and over and over, whether it's quitting some unhealthy behavior or some ungodly behavior, or doing what they haven't been doing that they're supposed to do, if they keep making excuses and putting it off, they're going to fail. They're going to be failures. I'm reminded of the foolish virgins in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. In that chapter, Jesus gives three different parables of the Lord's return. And in the first one there, He talks about 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. 5 of them are prepared with their lamps. That is, they have secured sufficient oil so that they could light their lamps when the bridegroom comes. The other 5 procrastinated. They failed to make preparation. And the result was, when the bridegroom finally came, and it was announced that as all 10 virgins arose to enter into the feast, 5 of them trimmed their lamps and lit their lamps, and the other 5 couldn't because they didn't have oil. And so they asked those who had, share with us. And the answer was, we cannot. All we have is enough to sustain us. And there's a lesson for us in standing before God in judgment. You know, you're going to answer to God for your own oil. You can't rely on somebody else to give you their oil when you stand before God. That's the point He's making. And the point was that you should already have the oil. They didn't have what they needed, so they go out into the town to buy oil. And while they're gone, the bridegroom comes, the doors are opened, and those who are prepared enter into the feast with the bridegroom. But what happened to the 5 foolish virgins? They were left outside. And when they finally secure their oil, it's too late. They go to the door, and they ask to be let in. And they're basically told it's too late. They're told, depart, I do not know you. So they were not allowed to enter in as a result of that. And he goes on and says in verse number 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Another example of that might be Genesis 19 and verse 16. And this actually takes it in a different direction. This is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you, of course, as you read Genesis 19, you read there about how men of God, probably angels, come to Lot in the city. And the people are so wicked that Lot finally brings them into his home. And then they're warned to get out of the city. Lot is told, gather together your family and leave. Now what is interesting is in verse number 16 of Genesis chapter 19, when the day of destruction came, it says that Lot lingered. He hesitated. He procrastinated. He dragged his feet in doing what he needed to be done. You know what's interesting? When you actually read that verse there, it says that they took Lot by his hand, and they took his wife and his 2 daughters by their hands, and they led them out of the city. And then he says, because he was merciful to them. And I know I've probably said this before. My theory on that is the only reason that God spared Lot wasn't because of Lot. It was because of Abraham. Because he had made a promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Lot blessed Abraham. And so God spared God spared Lot for the sake of Abraham. That's what I believe about that. But the point is Lot lingered and his family lingered. Matter of fact, his wife never really gave up the city, did she? Even though she was carried out, she turned around and looked at the city, became a pillar of salt. Friends, when you procrastinate, you need to think about Lot. God's mercy is only going to be there for so long. You need to take care of it. Often, procrastination deals with one who doesn't want to address that which is unpleasant. Oftentimes, procrastination is the result of somebody that doesn't want to put forth the effort that is necessary to do what God expects you to do. In other words, he's lazy. How many are there that have not grown spiritually because they don't want to put the time in? Because they're too lazy to do that which God expects him to do. And you can go over and over in the book of Proverbs and read about laziness. One passage that I've set out here, Proverbs chapter 26, beginning in about verse 13. It says there, the lazy man says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And that's four different descriptions of the lazy man. And like I said, you read the book of Proverbs over and over and over, Solomon addresses the lazy man. And what he says here is he says, you know what, there's a lion outside. It's not safe to go outside. What's the chance of there being a lion outside? He just making excuses, if you will. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes here. He goes on and he says that he spends too much time in bed. As a door that turns on its hinges, he just turns back and forth in bed. Doesn't get up. He just stays there. And he goes on and he says he's so lazy that he can't even lift a spoon up to his mouth to feed himself. Pretty bad. But that's the description. And notice the last verse there. He's wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He believes his lies. Laziness is often results in procrastination, or is the product of procrastination. How many of us fail to do what we need to do? Because we're lazy, spiritually. How many of us fail to properly interpret the Word of God, properly understand His teachings on subjects? Because we're lazy. Like we talked about last week, we engage in sloppy study habits. Sloppy interpretation. In other words, taking things out of context, twisting scriptures, not finding the full context, so on and so forth. Not building upon that which we've already learned. Oftentimes, procrastination takes place because one's priorities are not what they ought to be. And again, you can look at the example of Felix, and you can look at the example of Lot. Sometimes procrastination is the result of indecision. In James chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, James chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. James has just talked about, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. But then he goes on and he says, when you ask, that you are to ask in faith. And he says that if you ask with doubting, you're like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And in verse number 7 he says, but let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's double-minded. In our terminology today, we use the term two-faced. That's the idea of that. He's inconsistent with his life. Quite often procrastination is a result of one not making up his mind who he's going to serve. Whether you're going to serve God or the devil. In James chapter 4 and in verse number 8. James 4 and verse number 8. Again, you find that word used. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be double-minded. Purify your hearts. As Christians, we find over and over in Scriptures, we're commanded to be industrious. And that means we're commanded to use our time wisely. We're told in both Ephesians and Colossians to redeem the time. We need to use our time with wisdom. And we need to use our time in service to God. And again, you can go to the Proverbs, and over in the Proverbs, you find examples of this. In Proverbs 6 and verse number 6, Solomon there said, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. The ant doesn't procrastinate. The ant is constantly gathering food. And I know we become annoyed sometimes at ants. But understand, you find their industry. What happens when you interrupt the path of an ant? They don't turn around and go home, do they? They go around the obstacle. They have work to do. And they don't procrastinate in doing it. In Proverbs 12 and verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. And Proverbs 18 and 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. We need to be busy. We need to be busy serving God. In Romans chapter 13 and in verse number 11, Romans chapter 13 and verse number 11, Paul tells us not to wait. Paul tells us that now is the acceptable time. He says there, do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off any longer. If we engage in procrastination, we're destined to fail. We're going to fail at whatever it is we're putting off. We might lose opportunities. If we put off an opportunity that we have right now, we might never again get that opportunity. When Paul spoke of open doors, what he meant by that is he's got a limited time frame for which to walk through that door before it's shut. And it's very possible if that door is shut, it will never be opened again. Let us learn to not procrastinate. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he warns us there. Hebrews 3, verse number 12. He says there, in that particular text, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily, lest you become hardened. When we put things off, it has a tendency to lead to hardness of heart. So that's the first thing that will cause spiritual failure in our lives. But something else that will cause spiritual failure is to blame others for that which is wrong in our lives. It's very popular in our society. And I suppose it's always been that way. There's always somebody that you can blame. How many people today refuse to take responsibility? And how many people are there out there that are preaching it's not your fault? That you can't help it. It's your upbringing. It's your parents' fault that you are the way you are. Now, there's something to be said about their influence. But it's always somebody else's fault that you're in the condition you're in. Rather than taking responsibility for yourself. But I ask you, according to God's Word, when you stand before Him, is this going to be a valid argument? Are you going to be able to blame somebody else for your spiritual failures? And the answer is no. You realize that in the Garden of Eden, when the first sin was committed, that's where the blame started. That's where the passing the buck started. And the Lord comes to Adam and Eve. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten up the fruit I told you not to eat? You know what Adam's response was? It was Eve. She gave it to me. And matter of fact, how does he say that? The woman whom you gave me. He even blames God to a degree. Think about that. You gave her to me. She's the one that gave it to me to eat. It's her fault. What did Eve say? The devil made me do it. The serpent, he deceived me. The serpent, he's the one that talked me into it. It's not my fault. What about King Saul? 1 Samuel 15, we read every once in a while about the instructions of King Saul to destroy the Amalekites. He's given instructions there to go and utterly destroy them as a nation. And of course, what Saul does is he goes and he almost does it. But he spares the king and he spares the sacrifices. And what's the result? When he returns from captivity and Samuel confronts him, he talks about obeying God and Samuel says, "Why haven't you obeyed God?" And Saul's answer is, "I have. I've destroyed the Amalekites." And Samuel's question is, "Well, why do I hear sheep? What's the king doing here?" And all of a sudden, Saul's caught. So what's his answer? 1 Samuel 15 and in verse number 15, King Saul answers there. He says, "It's the people. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have destroyed." The people wanted to offer these to you. Verse number 21, a little bit later. "The people took of the plunder of the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." It's the people, they did it! The implication was I tried to stop them. You know, that's like Aaron while Moses is up on Mount Sinai. And the people say, "We don't know where Moses is. You lead us." And they give Aaron all this gold and he fashions a calf. But when Moses comes down and breaks the tablets, challenges them, what does Aaron say? "I melted all this gold together and this calf came out." Yeah, right. How often do we blame others rather than taking responsibility for our own actions? I'm going to tell you right now, friends, when you stand before God, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10, you're going to give an account for yourself. Your mom and your dad are not going to answer for your conduct. And they may answer for what they failed to do, but you're going to answer for yourself. Don't hinge your salvation on anybody else. It just doesn't work. We're told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 5, "Each one shall bear his own load." That's a word that actually is talking about a personal load. You might describe it as a backpack or something like that today. A small load that has your essentials in it is something that only you can carry for yourself. And while there's a sense in which we are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, we each have our own burden to bear, our own load, and nobody can do it for us. And when we stand before God, we can't blame somebody else because of what we refuse to do. Jesus, in talking about judging in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, He said, "Before you worry about that splinter in your brother's eye, pull the broom handle out of your own. You get rid of the plank that is in your own eye before you worry about the speck in your brother's eye." Don't go blaming him for your problems. Blaming others often means that you're not willing to face up to your own shortcomings. That's why we do that. And what is blaming others? It's a form of excuses. How many are there that make excuses? Another way to spiritually fail is to make excuses, of which blaming others is just one example. The idea of making an excuse is to find some other reason, whatever it is, for not being what you be. An excuse, by definition, is a supposed reason for doing something or not doing something. An excuse, it's supposed to make your action acceptable. And because we're told to be careful in judging motives, we might accept your excuse. We may not deep down believe it to be true, and later on you may prove that your excuse is a lie. But that's why people make excuses. to supposedly get away with something that they should have done differently. And when you look at the Bible, you'll find excuses. Going back again to Genesis 3, 10 through 13, it was an excuse when they blamed others. In Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 20. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 20, you find here that Jesus tells a parable about a man who gave a great supper. And what he says in this particular parable is he invited many. And he sent a servant at supper time to say to those who had been invited in verse 17, come, for the things are ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses, verse 18. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have brought five yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Excuses, excuses. The servant goes back and tells the master, and the master is outraged. And he tells the servant, I want you to go out into the highways and the hedges and you bring everybody in that you can find. Because I'm going to tell you right now, I don't want there to be any room left in my kingdom for those who didn't want to be here. And in essence, when you read that, what Jesus is saying is if you make excuses, it's the same as telling God, I don't want to be there. It's saying, I don't want to go to heaven. So when you start making spiritual excuses for not attending the way that you ought to, for not growing spiritually the way that you ought to, you think about that and you look at this parable. You can also look at Luke chapter 9 and verse number 57 and to the end of the chapter there. Jesus bids disciples to follow after Him. In verse 57, someone said to Him, Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own, but You go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said to Him, Lord, I will follow You, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what I want you to notice about every one of these examples that we've looked at about excuses, and every example of excuses in the Bible. Question. Did God ever accept their excuses? Absolutely not. They still face the consequences. We better not be making excuses. Excuses will lead to failures. You can look at multitudes of examples of that. They may buy you time in this life, but not as you stand before God. And when all is said and done, if you make excuses to put off something that you need to do in this life, when you're done making excuses, what happens to that which needs to be done? It's still there. It still needs to be addressed. That's why making excuses, blaming others, procrastinating, leads to failure. But something else that leads to failure is a refusal to change. And how many are there that absolutely refuse to change in their lives? There is something to be said about the need for stability in our lives. We're expected to be stable. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 14, it talks about how we are not to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We ought to be grounded enough in the faith and steadfast enough that we're not easily swayed away from the truth. But I want to tell you right now, to reach that stability, the root has to go pretty deep, doesn't it? The anchor has to be firmly set. Which means you got to work. So, we need stability in our lives. But at the same time that we need stability, we should not be so stubborn that we refuse to change when somebody shows us that we are wrong about something. I will tell you right now that if you refuse to change when you're shown that you're wrong, you will fail spiritually. As Christians, we are expected to grow. We are expected. The Hebrew writer said there in Hebrews 5 and verse number 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles. You should be teachers. You should be able by this time to digest strong meat, but you can't take anything because you're babes. We've got to grow. We've got to be maturing in the faith. And the point is maturity means changing, doesn't it? What would you do if your baby that is born stops growing? You'd be concerned, wouldn't you? Or are we concerned spiritually when people don't grow? And here's the point about this. Stubbornness is dangerous. It is a danger that will lead to spiritual failure. When we become so stubborn that we won't change and we need to change, we're destined, doomed to fail. In Exodus 33 and verse number 5, Moses there called the children of Israel stiff-necked. That means they were stubborn. They stiffened, they tightened up their neck, and they refused to move. That's the idea of that statement whenever it's used, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. In Proverbs 28 and verse 14, Solomon there said, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Hardness of heart. Paul said in Romans 2 verses 4 through 6, if you harden your heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of judgment. We need to guard against stubbornness in our lives. Instead, we ought to, Romans 12 and verse number 2, this was just recently mentioned in an invitation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change. Be willing to be changed for good. Those who refuse to change are destined to spiritually fail. And something else that will lead to spiritual failure is to not pray. Is failing to pray. I'm going to tell you right now, to deal with spiritual failure and to deal with spiritual success, you need to appeal to a spiritual source. You need to appeal to God. We need the strength of God on our side. And God has provided us the avenue of prayer to approach Him, to come to Him with whatever our needs are. And we're told that continually in Scripture. We're told in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. We're also told in that text to confess our trespasses to one another and to pray for one another. You see the example of Elijah in his prayers. In Luke chapter 18 and verse number 1, Jesus taught that men ought to always pray and to not lose heart. Don't give up. In Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7, Paul there said, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. With prayers and supplications, you go to God. Friends, we don't understand what a blessing it is to be able to approach God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, talking about Jesus as our high priest, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says because of Jesus as our high priest, we can with boldness come to the throne of God. We can pray to God, and we need to pray to God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 tells us that we are to cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You come to me. I will give you rest. How often do we avail the access that we, as children of God, have to our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a source of our strength? How often do we turn to Him and appeal to Him for dealing with our spiritual weaknesses? If you don't, you're going to fail spiritually. And here's the bonus point that I've just thrown into this subject. That is seeking worldly ways. And when I say bonus, we've talked about this so much. I just want to remind us of a couple of things. If you love the world more than you love God, you will fail spiritually. It's just that simple. You can look at the example of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 25, where they come to Samuel and they demand, "Give us a king that we may be like the nations around us. We want to be like the world." And Samuel said, "No, that's not what God wants." Well, you go on and read in that text, the Lord actually tells Samuel, "You know what? Go ahead and give it to him. Give them their king, but you also warn them what's going to happen when they get a king." But he also says there in those verses, "I want you to know this. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." That's what the Lord said to Samuel. God's the one that they rejected because they demanded to be like the world around them. How many churches are there that have rejected God to be like the world around them? How many of us do that individually? Emphatically, Jesus taught no one can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. They are diametrically opposed to one another. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James chapter 4 and verse number 4 says. Whoever desires to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4:4. If we follow after worldliness, we will fail spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 20, Paul there says, "You have not so learned in Christ Jesus. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That verse says so much. Put off the old man, put on the new man. That's what we got to do. And if you want to succeed spiritually, that is what it is going to take. And thus, we can see some things that will lead to spiritual failure. And of course, our goal in all of this is to be spiritually successful. To avoid these failures. It is my hope that every one of us is putting forth effort to avoid spiritual failure. The lesson is yours.